In this lecture series on apologetics, I have been asking and answering the question, are miracles possible? And we've looked at, mostly by way of introduction, that miracle of creation, and then we've applied that to the miracle of the resurrection. And I'd like to begin kind of in that way. We've talked about naturalistic explanations for the resurrection, the swoon theory, the stolen body theory, the hallucination theory, the fraud theory, all of which hold no water when you compare the evidence to the claim. And we've looked at the evidence for the resurrection. We did that last week. Largely, we looked at the evidence of the eyewitness accounts, and then the subsequent social events that took place, and we'll talk a little bit about that later. But this morning, I want to talk about the reasonableness or the rationality for the resurrection. Now, for some people, particularly a skeptic, they would say that's ludicrous. How can something that's miraculous, that is something that we can't observe, we can't repeat, we can't measure, how can that be reasonable? Well, let's stay on their turf for just a moment. Think about the Big Bang. That theory that says at a point in time, billions of years ago, all of matter was condensed into a singular point. And then all of a sudden, bam! And everything came into being. Question that has to be asked, but the evolutionist seeks to bypass, walk away from, is what caused the Big Bang, and where did we get all of this matter that was compressed into a singular point? If there was a Big Bang, reason, rationality tells us there's got to be a big banger. There's got to be somebody that flipped the switch, lit the match. There's a volunteer right there. There's got to be somebody that did that. Think about it. You hear a noise in the night and it wakes you up. I remember one Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, I was up, I was getting ready to preach that morning. All of a sudden, there was a big storm outside, and all of a sudden there was this tremendous crash. A tree fell on our roof. Well, it woke Marianne up, and she bolted out of bed, ran into the hallway and asked, "What was that? What was that?" I already knew what it was. So I informed her. But you see, if we hear a sound like that in the night, a bang in the night, we're going to get up and we're going to explore. What was it that caused? What caused the bang? It's a natural thing for us to ask the question, what caused the Big Bang? There's no more reasonable answer than to say there was a big banger. Someone caused it. Else, we have to say that matter has eternally existed, or matter is the result of some kind of magic. You know, back in the day of Charles Darwin, 19th century, the theory was that life came from a warm pond. Because scientists that they are, seeking the observable, the measurable, the repeatable, they would put a little bit of water out here that they might have collected from a stream or something. Looking very carefully, they see nothing. It's pure water. But they'd add some warmth to that water, and what do you know? There's a little tadpole swimming in that water. And the tadpole turns into a frog. Ergo, scientists conclude, matter comes magically into being given a warm, cozy environment. Of course, with the invention of the microscope, we realized they never were starting with sterile water. The truth of the matter is, matter never produces, let me start this sentence again. Non-matter never produces matter. If you start with nothing, you will always end with nothing. Nothing never produces something. If you have a universe, you have to have one who has caused that universe to come into being. You got a bang, you got to have somebody who caused the bang. It really takes more faith to be an atheist than to believe the scriptures that say God created heaven and earth. In addition to that, there are no naturalistic causes. Let me say this again, and this is by way of review here. The only thing that scientists have to work with are the law of gravitation, the electromagnetic force, the strong nuclear force, and the weak nuclear force. Those are the only forces that they have to work with. And with that, there's no way for you to explain how do we get the incorporeal nature of mankind. That is, where does a soul come from? Where does a spirit come from? You can't explain ethics. How is that right and that wrong? If you start only with those natural laws of physics, you don't end up with those kinds of things. It takes more faith to be an atheist than to be a Christian. Here's a syllogism I can build for you, and you can jot down the parts if you'd like. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Nothing produces nothing every time. Nothing can never produce something. If you have something, it had a cause necessarily. Okay, first premise. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Second premise. The universe began to exist. Now, everybody is going to agree with that. it does exist. I mean, there are going to be some wackadoodles out there that say everything is a figment of your imagination. There's nothing that exists. But most sane people will agree, yes, the universe did begin to exist at some point. Now, there's some people that will say the universe is eternal. But the second law of thermodynamics, telling us that every system in the universe is winding down, that law by itself disproves the eternal nature of matter. Conclusion. The universe has a cause. Okay, if whatever begins to exist has a cause, by the way, we can't put God in that category. Where did God come from? God had to have some point of beginning. No, that's outside of our definition of God. God is immaterial. God is eternal. He is uncaused. He didn't have a beginning. We're talking about the stuff around us that had a beginning. God is the one outside of time, outside of the law of physics. As a matter of fact, he is the creator of the laws of physics. He is the one who is eternal. So whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has cause. Listen to this quote by Sir Arthur Eddington. He said, "The beginning seems to present insuperable difficulties," meaning the beginning seems to present impossible, insurmountable difficulties, "unless we agree to look on it as frankly supernatural." Oh, now we have a statement of reason and rationality. The world that we see around us has to have a supernatural explanation. That's what makes sense. That God also raised Christ from the dead makes sense. It's reasonable. It's rational. You look at the evidence, and though we don't experience seeing dead people fully alive, fully functioning, though that's outside of our normal everyday experience, nevertheless, the evidence tells us the resurrection of Christ is reasonable and rational. We have to begin with, or we have to have two things in order to demonstrate that. We looked at these last week briefly. You have to have Jesus fully dead. All dead. Completely dead, dead. Well, the Romans affirmed Jesus was dead. They pierced him in the side, and they tagged the pericardium, the sac that goes around the heart. And by eyewitness account, what came out of that was blood and water separated. You can read it in the scriptures yourself. The Roman soldier reported that to Pilate. That was sufficient for Pilate to say, "Yep, the guy's dead. It's all dead." And so he released the body of Jesus to Jesus' disciples, notably Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who prepared Jesus' body with 100 pounds, Scripture tells us, of burial spices. And as I described before, each finger, each arm, the entire body, each leg was individually wrapped, so that these burial spices were packed against his body, including his face. Any person that might have been even slightly still alive would have been smothered to death by these aromatic spices. No, the Romans that handled Jesus' body, the Jews, namely his disciples, that handled his body, knew he was 100%. In order for this resurrection thing to make any sense at all, you have to have somebody that is completely dead. Jesus was completely dead. And then the second thing you have to have is you have to have proof, evidence that he is subsequently alive. 3 days later, Jesus was seen alive. The first people he appeared to were who? Women. Whom Josephus tells us were not qualified to be witnesses in a court of law. They were not deemed to be reputable. And yet God entrusted to women that important task to be the first to declare the truth of the resurrection, which is amazing. Scripture tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, we looked at this last week, that Jesus appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12 apostles. He appeared to 500 at one time. He appeared to James. He appeared to Paul. And consistently, all of these guys saw the same thing. They saw this Jesus who had previously been killed, tortured before that, executed in his death. This Jesus was alive and was fully functioning. Remember, on the road to Emmaus, he appeared to two men that were leaving Jerusalem distraught because the one that they thought was Messiah had been killed. And they were dragging their tails home. And Jesus was there. And he appeared to them. He talked with them. He ate dinner with them. He was doing all of the normal things we would expect of a fully alive person. And all of these witnesses saw and experienced the same thing. It wasn't some strange apparition. No. He talked normal, he ate normal, he walked normal, if Jesus was one to tease and to enjoy life with other people, which I think he was, all of those things were there. It was the very same guy. Indeed, it was an amazing thing, a miraculous event, but the fact that it doesn't have a part two, a repeat, doesn't mean that it's not true. The evidence tells us, the eyewitnesses, the upheaval that took place immediately after the resurrection, like Sabbath worship, changing to Sunday worship, suspending of the temple sacrifices, suspending of dietary laws, the worshiping of Jesus by these God-honoring monotheistic Jews. These are evidences no one can quickly brush away. This is evidence that the resurrection is true. The resurrection in its meaning for Christians is that this is God's stamp of approval saying it's done. What's done? Well, briefly, we go back to creation. When God created Adam and Eve, he placed them in an idyllic situation. They were in God's garden that he prepared specifically for them. It was glorious. It was perfect. It was pristine. There was no problem, no evidence of anything. There was nothing that had to be fixed or repaired. Their house was, I mean, there was no leaks. There was nothing that needed to be done. It was perfect. And then Adam and Eve got this crazy idea in their mind that they wanted more. They wanted something they didn't have. They wanted to be like God. And in the action that they took in order to acquire more godness, be in charge of their own destiny, they rebelled against the Lord's commands. They did things their way. And as a result, God kicked them out of their garden. They immediately were separated from him spiritually. They died that instant spiritually, and they were in the process of physically dying. And at that point, everything started coming unraveled. But at that time, Genesis chapter 3, God promises, I am going to provide a way to fix this. So the rest of the Bible is an explanation, a description, one promise tied to another promise, tied to another promise, that God was going to fix mankind's problem of sin. He was going to redeem some from among his creation. The focal point was Jesus of Nazareth. He was born as a man. He had to be a man in order to be a qualified substitute. But he couldn't have the same sin nature of man, or he wouldn't be an acceptable substitute to the Father. So he had to come in the likeness of man. This is the miracle of the incarnation, God becoming man. And that man had to live a perfect life. He could not offer his life as a substitute for anyone else if he was not himself flawless. So Jesus' life was an expression of perfection. He did not sin. So that when he got to the point of the cross, the Father looked at him as an acceptable sacrifice. He was fully man and fully God. He was in the likeness of us so that he could be a sacrifice on our behalf, and yet he was absolutely perfect. He was not like us in the fact that we are all sinners. He was not. His death was that atonement for our sin. The miracle of the resurrection is the exclamation point that says, see, it's done. I did it. The problem that started in creation that I've been promising you all through the Old Testament I was going to take care of is now taken care of. It's done. It's accomplished. It's finished. The resurrection is absolutely essential to Christianity. If you have no resurrection, you have no Christianity. So the skeptic comes and knocks on our door after hearing that kind of statement and says, see, you Christians have to have the resurrection. And so you continue to feed this myth that Jesus raised from the dead, because without it, your religion goes away. So the resurrection isn't real. It's something that you have to have in order to maintain all of this religious stuff that you are generating. Think about it, Christian. All these churches that are tax exempt, that would all go away. All the schools that you have and all of the other nonprofit organizations that have been spin-offs of all this Christianity stuff, it would all go away. You don't want it to go away. Think of all the jobs that you would be losing. Think of all the taxes you'd have to be paying on all of these properties that you own all over the country. Now, you have to have the resurrection in order to prop up your religion. Well, In answer to the skeptic, we look at the evidence. What does the evidence tell us? The evidence is not something that we manufactured in order to gin up this idea of the resurrection. No, the eyewitnesses are eyewitness accounts. And we look at all of the social things, the spiritual things, the religious things that took place as a result of the resurrection that were mind-boggling to a conservative, orthodox, monotheistic Jew. Those things don't make sense. No, what makes sense is the resurrection is true. And Christianity has been built around it. We haven't created the resurrection in order to prop up our religious institutions. No, the resurrection is the central core of who we are and what we do. For the rest of our time this morning, I'd like us to look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We were looking at part of it last week. I'd like to look at another part of it. In light of the centrality of the resurrection for every believer, I want to ask and answer this question. Why is it that we should fight for the resurrection? Yes, the evidence tells us that is a reasonable thing for us to believe. Why should we continue to fight for it? I mean, 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Put six points in your notes this morning. If there is no resurrection, point number one, our preaching, our witnessing is in vain. Vain meaning worthless, futile, profitless. If our Savior, so-called, in air quotes, if our Savior is dead, we have no Savior. And if we have no Savior, we have no hope, we have no life, we have no forgiveness, we have no good, we have no news that we can call good in any way. So whatever you might say in your preaching or in your witnessing to your next door neighbor or work associate, your talk is empty. It's futile. It's pointless. It's profitless. Second, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. Christianity is based. It's founded. It's central. It's tightly attached to the resurrection. But if the resurrection is not true, then your faith is a house of cards. And it's going to, at the smallest little zephyr, collapse and implode on top of your head. Your faith is only as good as the object of your faith. Jesus claimed that he was the I am. He claimed he would do the impossible. He claimed he would do the inconceivable. He claimed that he would bodily raise himself from the grave. John chapter 2. Now, there have been lots of mystics through the ages who have said that they were going to raise themselves spiritually. You know, we could talk about our the people next door to us, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have for years and years and years and years, decades. They have talked about they've had this dating game, because so central to their thinking is the return of Christ. And many times they have had dates that Jesus is going to come at a certain date, and the date comes and it goes, and everybody goes, what was all that about? They spare their own doctrine by saying, well, he came spiritually. That's a bunch of hooey. Jesus said, I will raise myself bodily from the dead. How do you bypass a promise like that? You either deliver the goods or you're a false prophet. Our faith rests on Jesus being true to his word, saying, I will raise myself from death. Admittedly, that doesn't make any sense to us. I dare say you've all seen a corpse. You haven't. Well, Joel and I on the way here tagged a squirrel. Oh, sorry. Okay, so you may have seen the roadkill. Okay. There is no life in something that's dead. There's not the ability in a corpse, animal, person. There's no ability to do anything. Can't raise their hand. Can't speak. Hello. Can't do anything. And yet Jesus said, I'm going to raise myself bodily from the dead. Our faith is only as good as the object of our faith. Turn with me. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians. We'll be right back. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Peter is speaking here before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. And he says in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And isn't that a great verse? And I think I wrote down the wrong verse that I was looking for. But rather than trying to find it, we'll simply move on. Third point. What's that? Romans. No, Romans will come in just in two more points. Thank you. Point number three. If there is no resurrection, then we are liars. We are charlatans. We are hucksters. We are con men. We are snake oil peddlers. We're mercenaries. We're hirelings. We're not people that can be trusted. We're not people that are speaking the truth to other people. We are deceivers. You look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15, Paul says, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now you'll notice here that he's speaking of God the Father, who raised Christ from the dead. Elsewhere in Scripture, we find in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So did Jesus raise himself? Or did the Father raise him? Or did the Holy Spirit raise him? Yes. Yes. All of the above, that's right. But if we are claiming that Jesus raised himself, or the Holy Spirit raised him, or that the Father raised him, and indeed he did not. God did not raise God from the dead. We are promoting hooey that makes us no different than any kind of other heretic or false teacher. And according to James chapter 3, we thereby come under a greater scrutiny, a greater judgment by God, because we are false teachers. It's a scary place to be. Point number 4. If there is no resurrection, Jesus was a failure. His mission was a failure. Remember, we went back to creation, and we were talking about God's promise to bring a redeemer. Promise after promise he ties together throughout the Old Testament. And if Jesus did not raise from the dead, all of what he came to accomplish was an abject failure. Now we can go to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4:25, last verse in that chapter. He who was delivered over, that is Jesus, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions let me read that again. We are in the middle of a sentence. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. Look at that verse carefully. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, because of the sin, because of the problem that separates us from holy God. Because of that sin problem, Jesus came and he was delivered over. He died as a substitute for us, which won our justification, our redemption. So the next part of Romans 4:25, he was raised because of our justification. His death accomplished our salvation, our justification. He was raised because of that justification as the exclamation point. It's to say, it's done. Jesus' mission is accomplished. What he purposed to do, he did. Point number 5. If there is no resurrection, the grave is final. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sin. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That idea of perished means they are eternally lost. They are damned. They are condemned. The early believers, as also with 21st century believers, when somebody that we know and love dies, there is this hope that God is going to take care of them. It's going to preserve their soul. We have the testimony in 1 Corinthians that when a person dies, when they leave their physical body, they are immediately in the presence of the Lord. That's our hope. It is based on the resurrection. But if there's no resurrection, those people that have died, that you love so dearly, lost, perished. They have no hope. They stand condemned. Now again, we might say, the skeptic might say, well, you have propped up the whole idea of the resurrection in order to create hope within yourselves. No, just the opposite. The evidence tells us that the resurrection is sure, certain, reasonable. And because of that, we have hope. Point number six. If there's no resurrection, you've thrown away your life. You have thrown away your life. You've been hoodwinked. You've been bamboozled. You've been, as they say in the Midwest, you've been hornswoggled. You've been fed a whole bunch of hooey, and you're drinking it. You are wasting your life. If the resurrection is not true, my friends, I can think of a whole lot of other things I could do on a Sunday morning. And so could you. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. I haven't read that verse. It begins, 1 Corinthians 15, 20. It begins with that delicious word, but. It's that connective word that is a contrast. This is a reality over here, but. And then we are ushered into a different reality. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 is another one of my favorite but statements. He talks about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins following the prince of the power of the air. We all live that way, but God intervened. He stepped out and did something out of the normal, the usual, the observable, the repeatable, the measurable. He stepped into that world and intervened. You remember the illustration I used a couple of weeks ago of the law of gravity that says, you know, something that falls from the sky will come and it will strike Earth. Well, if that's an apple in your backyard, and you stick your hand out at the moment that apple is falling to the ground and you intercept that apple, it hasn't hit the ground. That doesn't mean that the law of gravity is negated. It simply means there has been an intervention. That's exactly what the resurrection is. It is an intervention into this life as we know it. And thank God, because of it, we have life and hope and health. We look back at those six bullet points. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, our preaching is not in vain. Our witnessing is not in vain. Our faith, secondly, is not in vain. It is as strong and as solid as the object of our faith. Namely, a resurrected Christ. We are truth tellers, point number three, to the entire world. Jesus' mission was a complete success, point number four. Point number five, the grave is not final. We have an eternal hope. Point number six, you are not throwing your life away to believe in a resurrected Christ. It is the most reasonable and rational thing you could do in light of all that we know, all of the evidence. The doom and the dread of death is defeated. The gloom and the ghastliness of the grave is gutted. So I ask you, at some point in the future, you will die. Now, the scriptures tell us that at some point in the more distant future, we will all be resurrected. But when we die, there is, in anticipation of our future resurrection, there is the certainty that we will be standing before Almighty God. Are you ready for that? My recent conversation with my next door neighbor that I relayed to you a couple of weeks ago, I asked him that question, are you ready to stand before Almighty God? His response was vague and couldn't pin him down, but in essence he said to me, you know, I'll deal with it when I get there. My friends, we cannot live life like that. That's unreasonable and irrational. Father, we thank you for the time that we have had in the scriptures. Thank you for the clarity, the certainty of the resurrection. Fill us with hope, with drive to speak to the people around us. Give us boldness, because they are lost without this good news. In Jesus' name, amen.